Shall we begin with a few moments of silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We know that we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, and now we live and we learn, we love, and we are led by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you that we can come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that by faith we can depend upon the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. We commit this time to your care. We thank you so much for all that you have given us by your love, your mercy, and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 3, verse 13. Again, we are looking in the book of James, in the letter of James, as to not only how we grow spiritually, which we examined in chapter 1, but also really in the rest of the letter about what can hinder or help us in our spiritual growth. And we know that sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, lying, these things can hinder our spiritual growth. And now we're finding in the middle of chapter 3 that our spiritual growth can be helped greatly by getting wisdom. But not just any kind of wisdom. We have to get the right kind of wisdom. A lot has been said about wisdom. One man wrote, "A wise man learns by the experience of others. An ordinary man learns by his own experience. And a fool learns by nobody's experience." Another has said, "A wise man learns from the mistakes of others because nobody lives long enough to make them all himself." Boy, is that ever true. Well, here in James chapter 3, verse 15, James writes about a wisdom that is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, James classifies the thinkings that motivate the dysfunctions of verse 14, which was jealousy and ambition, as another kind of wisdom. He said, if you're getting the wrong kind of wisdom, you're going to have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. You're going to be arrogant, and you're going to lie against the truth. James says this type of wisdom is not from God, but is from the actions and the thinkings of man, of nature, and of even that which is demonic. I remember seeing two clips on TV that I think well illustrate this. One showed a woman who had told her adult son that he could not move back into the home because the rules in her home, the rules of her home were that she couldn't even own a cat. Another woman said, "But wait a minute, you own your own house." She said, "Well, yes, and that's my rules." And so rules are made up as they go along. Another clip showed a woman talking to her daughter, and the daughter was telling her about how she lied at school about something. And the woman said, "Well, yes, but in my way of thinking, and with the rules I set up for myself, it wasn't really a lie." In other words, the rules that I set up for myself, the wisdom that I established by myself. And that's really the kind of wisdom that James is looking at here in verse 15 when he says that is a wisdom that is earthly. It is soulish. It has nothing to do with the wisdom that comes from the knowledge of God. And there he is. So I thought for our slide tonight, I would use Rodin's The Thinker. And of course, people throughout history have wondered, what is he thinking about? What is causing him to have such tremendous concentration? I think I finally figured it out, by the way. Rodin's other great statue was what? Do you remember it? Two people? The Kiss. Exactly. And I think the Thinker is wondering how come he got this job and the other guy got the other job. But man desires wisdom. And yet James says not all wisdom comes down from above. And so I thought what we would do tonight is we would spend a little time looking at what wisdom is all about. First of all, we're going to examine wisdom as it is revealed in Scripture in five different categories. So when the Bible speaks about wisdom, it's talking about it in one of five categories. First of all, there is the wisdom of this age that is also called worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the world. Secondly, there is a wisdom of man that would be natural or soulish wisdom. The third wisdom that the Bible addresses is the wisdom of Satan. And that's what James mentions here in verse 15, a wisdom that is demonic. And so it is a wisdom of Satan or demonic wisdom. Then, number four, there is the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God. And finally, there is the hidden wisdom, also called mystery wisdom, that is available to the believer of this, the church age. In other words, a wisdom that is available to you and to me that was not available to believers in prior dispensations. So we can see that when the Bible speaks of wisdom, we have to, in a sense, ask ourselves, okay, what wisdom is the Bible talking about? Sometimes, for example, in much of Proverbs, you have just very good wisdom of man, things that make sense and things that are easily applied to believer as well as unbeliever. And then you have wisdom that is also demonic, that is that which Satan wants to infuse within the human race, his wisdom. And then you have the wisdom of God. But then, of course, you have that very special wisdom that is available to us through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 15 of James, we have the mention of three kinds of wisdom. These three kinds of wisdom have no place in the plan of God. James refers to these, first of all, as earthly, that is terrestrial, that is having to do with the earth. That would be a natural wisdom that comes about from a natural process of viewing nature. You know, all things will work out in the end. Everything will change. Why? Because seasons change. That type of earthly wisdom that really comes from the earth and man has adopted as a type of wisdom. Then there is sensual or soulish, and this is man's wisdom, man's philosophy. Man has, for all the ages, attempted to explain God, to develop a philosophy. The word actually means a love of wisdom or knowledge. They develop ways of explaining God. Some have said that God is dead, and of them, God said the philosophers are dead. And some have come up with some very strange ideas about God and man. But that is man's wisdom. And then, thirdly, James talks about devilish, satanic, or demonic wisdom, which is part of Satan's evil plan. And that is the wisdom that where we see it, well, it might make sense to take away the rights and the freedoms of people. The wisdom that makes sense to some that you have a one world government. The wisdom that would make sense that you have a worldwide economy. You know, that type of wise thinking that so often is embraced by politicians, that if you know the scriptures, you know the word of God, you're going to say, no, that's wrong. That's satanic. The type of wisdom that says any lifestyle is, well, it's acceptable and it's okay. The type of wisdom that says when I do drugs, I only harm myself. I don't harm anyone else. The type of wisdom that we see so often in the world today. And Satan loves to put that wisdom into the world. Now, at verse 17, we have a contrast. And in verse 17, we say, but the wisdom that is from above is the opposite of everything we have here. It is pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So just turn all those around, and the wisdom that we see here, that the opposite of all those things listed there in verse 17, that's what we have here. Now, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who was admittedly the wisest man who ever lived, in 1 Kings chapter 3, we see already that he was a very wise man. And then when God said, what do you want? He said, I want wisdom that I might rule over your people. And so God gave him additional wisdom. And God said, no one before or after you will be as wise as you. And of course, we know that that excludes, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as a man goes, born of man and woman, there was no one who has ever been wiser than Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes 1, 16 through 17, Solomon gave his evaluation of wisdom. He said, "Behold, I said to myself, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this too is striving after the wind." It's a very descriptive ending statement, to chase after the wind, to try to strive after the wind, to try to catch the wind. It can't be done. You know, you might see little children trying to even catch leaves that are blown about in the wind. Very hard to do. Try to catch the wind. You can't do it. There was one TV commercial. Remember, the little kid actually was able to catch the wind in a bottle, and he was able to carry it someplace else, and he opened it up, and the wind blew out. Well, that's a cute thought. Thought it was a cute commercial. Can't do it, though. Cannot be done. You can't catch the wind in a bottle. And so here's Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said he set his mind to gain wisdom. I mean, he had all the best tutors, the access to the best libraries. He had the access to the best academics of his day. And he said, "I set my mind to that." And he said, my bottom line of all of it, it's like chasing after the wind. It's like striving after the wind. Solomon sought the wisdom of the earth or of this world to bring him happiness, and it failed. Pardon me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote of a wisdom that comes from the soul and is governed only by the standard of man's soul. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he said, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in," notice the contrast here, "not in a fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God." Now, the contrast there is between fleshly wisdom. But here Paul, if you notice, he makes a contrast, and the contrast is between fleshly wisdom and the grace of God. Now, grace, as we have mentioned on numerous occasions, is something that man does not normally, naturally accept. Man might say he wants something for nothing. Man might say he'd like that free lunch, but you know, man also says there's no such thing as a free lunch. No, man has a very hard time accepting that which was done for him by someone else. And that is why religion always has man working or man doing something or man performing in order to merit good standing in the eyes of whoever they might call God. So God comes along in contrast to that fleshly wisdom. Fleshly wisdom says, well, if I work hard, I'll get ahead. God will be pleased. The gods will be pleased. Allah will be pleased. And if I don't, well, then the God or the gods or Allah or whoever will not be pleased. And so I must do good. And if I do good, I'm accepted. And if I do badly, I am rejected. Then God comes along and says, no, it's grace. I've done it all. I've done it for you who are most undeserving. I've done it for you who did not in any way earn it. I've done it for you who could not buy it or purchase it with any coin. The only way you can receive it is trust me. That is something that runs contrary to man's wisdom, to man's knowledge, to man's wisdom. That is why people who are involved in philosophy, who are involved in natural wisdom, and certainly, I think, goes without saying, who are involved in satanic wisdom, will never accept the grace of God. They will reject it. Paul said, "Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." Now in Colossians, Paul referred to a wisdom that is part of Satan's plan of evil, which is antagonistic to grace, antagonistic to God, and it is a wisdom to be avoided at all cost. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, he said, "These are matters," and he's referring to legalism, "which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know, what was Satan like? Satan would love everybody to be involved in a religion, and a religion that was involved in self-abasement. And, if I harm myself, if I debase myself enough, God will accept me. And we know it was in a monastery in Germany in the early 1500s that Martin Luther did just that. He beat himself. He would go out and lay naked out in the snow, freezing the skin on his body, trying to make penance for his sins. He would spend all day with the priest confessing his sins, to where if he asked the priest to confess, he said he would have to. The priest would run away from him. They would literally run from him, because they would say that, we know if we get Martin Luther confessing, he's going to confess all day long. He would confess his bodily functions as being so disdainful to God. And then he heard about grace. Now, Satan loves that type of thinking that is involved in man-made religion and self-abasement. But 700 years before Paul, Isaiah taught that satanic wisdom can pervert man in his thinking about God. In Isaiah 47, verse 10, Isaiah wrote, "And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge has deluded you." So their very wisdom and knowledge has deluded them. "For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me.'" Boy, now just realize how many people come up with a religion that has man at the center. And Satan says, "Yeah, that's great. Be right there." Satan doesn't need black hooded Satan worshipers to be involved in his wisdom. No, he just assumed people think they're religious and think that they're at the center of everything. And boy, did Isaiah ever just hit the nail on the head. He said, "You've said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me.'" Now, God's wisdom, on the other hand, is eternal. And that's not limited to earthly philosophies or soulish wisdom. It comes from God, not out of the soul of man. It is not governed by human standards, nor is it in any way part of Satan's evil system. But instead, it is given by grace to the child of God. So God's wisdom is eternal, and it is in no way limited. However, being eternal, God's wisdom is not revealed all at one time. It is revealed through the ages. So Adam had a certain amount of God's wisdom. Later on, Abraham had a little bit more. And then Moses had a bit more. And you go down to the time of David, and he had a bit more. And then there was more during the time of Jeremiah. And more during the time of Malachi. And then there was more when Jesus Christ was here on earth. But it is progressively revealed. And there was one category that was held in reserve for believers in this present age. Now, in Psalm 100, verse 5, Psalm 119, verse 142, Isaiah 61:8, these all teach that God's truth, His wisdom, is eternal. However, in 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul refers to God speaking wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And so in that, in those Old Testament references, we see the eternality of God's wisdom. It's eternal. You know, God's wisdom is not changing. It's eternal. It certainly doesn't adapt to man. It doesn't change with the wind. It doesn't change with the ages. It is eternal. God is immutable. He is not changing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have many verses in the Old Testament to talk about the eternal wisdom of God. But then as we look at 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says that there is part of that wisdom that's hidden. It's there, but it's hidden. It's hidden. And God intended before the beginning of time to predestine it for us. for our understanding and our glory, that we might glorify God. Now, point number 8, this one category of wisdom, hidden wisdom, is now available to church-age believers. And the reason that is available to us is we are the first ones to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so because we have the Holy Spirit in us, just not alongside of us, but in us, we have the Spirit of truth that will teach us the Word of truth, we have available to us in this age a wisdom that was not known in prior dispensations. You know, if you sat down with Solomon, as wise as he was, and you're sitting over a cappuccino with Solomon, and you're talking to him about the cross, about the atonement, about the substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross, about Christ's burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the establishment of the church age, and even things to come, Solomon would look at you, his jaw would drop, and he would be amazed at what you know about the mysteries of God. You know, what you know goes so far beyond what was known by even the greatest of Old Testament saints. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these prophets would have envied what you have available to you, not only through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but through the whole process by which God has provided a grace means for learning the Word of God and what you have in your souls. If you went back to ancient times, you would be the rabbi of rabbis. People would come from miles around to sit at your feet and just hear what you would have to say. Because nobody would have that kind of wisdom. That is a category of wisdom that is available to us, believers living in the church age, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "The things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, but what God has prepared for those who love Him." And so what cannot be seen, what cannot be seen with the eye, and you can see a lot of beautiful things with the eye. You can hear a lot of beautiful things with the ear, and you can imagine even greater things than that. But what God has for you goes beyond empiricism. It goes beyond rationalism. It goes far beyond that. And then we're told in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:10, "For to us," and believer, that's you and that's me, "for to us God has revealed them," what? "The things which eye cannot see or ear cannot hear, cannot enter into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed those things through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." In John chapter 24, verses 23 through 24, we have the story of the woman at the well. And with that, the dialogue that Jesus was carrying on with that woman, He talked about an age that was coming when the believer would be able to function in the sphere of spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, and truth. And that's the truth, the full truth of the Word of God. No place before, by the way, if you want to do just a word study, a concordance search, you can do this. No place before in the Bible were those two concepts linked together, spirit and truth. And that is why it was remarkable when Jesus Christ said to this woman, and remember, if you remember the story, the answer, the response of Jesus came when she was trying to talk about, well, we worship God in this mountain, and you're a Judean, which he wasn't, but you worship God down in Jerusalem at the temple, and we're different, but basically we all worship the same God because of where we worship God and how we do it. And again, she was looking at methods, she was looking at works, she was looking at culture. And Jesus said, forget all that. Forget your mountain and even forget the temple. What is important is what is coming. And it's spirit and it's truth. It's spirit and it's truth. And so that is what we have today. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the complete canon of God. We have the truth of God. And we have it right here in what we call the Bible. That's it. And this is what God wants us to know. Now, somebody once asked me, they said, well, is this everything that God knows? No. I mean, it's not, but it's everything God wants us to know. It's everything we need to know. It's everything we need to know. And so you don't need a vision. You don't need somebody telling you the future. You don't need any of that. If God were to speak to you, if you could ask God, you know, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day? What's going to happen here and there? God answered this question for me. You know what God would give you? He would give you chapter and verse. He would say, turn to Isaiah chapter whatever. Turn to John chapter here. I gave it to you already. You don't need to ask. You already have it. We have everything that God wants us to have. And everything that is provided, as Peter said, for life and godliness. Everything. Add to that the Holy Spirit, and you have spirit and in truth. Now, in the unique power that God has provided for us as Christians in the church age, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which links together with truth and produces wisdom that can be applied in loving God, loving others, dealing with life, and really sharing in the very happiness of God. So we have a unique opportunity available to us in the church age. We can bring together the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can link that together with truth, and we have the full canon of God. And then we can have wisdom. That produces wisdom. A wisdom that is from above. A wisdom that's from God. A wisdom that is so superior, that goes so far beyond the thinking of man. And yet it's so amazing to me that we have people, Christians, who so often will lower themselves and buy in to man's philosophies. To buy in to man's way of thinking. You know, they'll jump up and down and say the sky is falling. Man's going to destroy the earth. Oh, we have to go out and sign the Kyoto Treaty right away. We must. We have to, you know, eliminate greenhouse gases, on and on. We have to save the planet. People, we live on the planet. We're not going to be able to save it. You know, God is going to deal with the planet. And the interesting thing is this planet isn't worth saving. That's why, in the end, what is God going to do? You think, well, gee, Dan, it's pretty nice. I agree. It's pretty nice. Got some real nice parts to it. But why do you think God in the end creates a new heaven and new earth? That's right, a new earth. Because this one, especially after it goes through the tribulation, it's not going to be worth saving. It'll be reformed. It'll be restored in the millennial age. You think it's nice now? Wait until then. Wait until then. And think about it. You'll have access to all of it. You know, every now and then people say, oh, I wish I could go there, and I wish I could go there. I wish I could see that. Like Randy's been one place that I really would like to see. Machu Picchu. You've been there, man. That's cool. Anybody else been there? He's the only guy that's been there. Down in the high mountains of Peru. I haven't seen pictures of it and looked at it. But, you know, I don't think I'm ever going to get there until the millennial age. That's going to be one of my first stops. I'm going to go check that place out. And I'm going to get there, and it's going to be cheaper than it costs you to get there. I won't even have to take that train. You took that train in?
I didn't.
Oh, you didn't? Yeah, it took a long time getting there, didn't you? Yeah. But you just have places like that. And it's going to be great. It's going to be beautiful. But God still, even then, as wonderful as it's going to be during the millennial age, He says, nope, wipe it out. Let's have the new heavens and the new earth. And we have people today, and Christians have bought into this to think that, you know, oh, we can do this and we can do that. Now, I believe in conservation. I don't want to be wasteful. I don't want to be harmful. But some of it is just ridiculous, including the Kyoto Treaty. Amazing that people, Christians, buy into that. The unique power that we have available to us allows us to have a wisdom that should go far beyond anything that man is buying into or man is putting forth. Now, we have some very good biblical concepts given to us on wisdom. Knowledge, as seen in the Scripture, is the facts or truth that comes from God, the facts of truth that come from God. Understanding, we have that word, let's go back to that. I'm going too fast. Understanding is the personal understanding of truth and its application to life. And then wisdom is knowledge that results in confidence and security with God. And so as you read knowledge, wisdom, understanding, these things can all come from God. Or they can come from a lot of other sources. And some of those other sources, it may make sense for a while, but it's going to pale in comparison to the knowledge, the understanding, and the wisdom that God has for you. Some verses on that. Psalm 49, verse 3. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. And Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who will do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. That is the saying we have, pride comes before the fall, comes from that verse. But with the humble, there is wisdom. Wisdom dispels pride. In Proverbs 14, verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. There we see a wrong male attitude precludes the learning of wisdom. And then Isaiah 33, 6. Wisdom results in the stability of thy times and also is the strength of salvation. And so wisdom from God will produce stability. It will produce understanding. It will produce right mental attitudes. It will dispel pride. And it will instill confidence in the believer. Our confidence in the security of our salvation is a result of wisdom. Knowledge gained and wisdom applied results in strengthening the soul in the Word of God. And remember James chapter 1, verse 5, going all the way back to the beginning. It's an appropriate time to remind you, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So somebody might say, well, I lack wisdom. Well, there's no excuse, is there? Ask God for wisdom. God's word is able to make one wise. The wisest people I know are not necessarily people with a lot of experience. They aren't even necessarily people who have lived a long, long time, unless they have lived a long, long time with the Word of God, learning the Word of God. And then there is a tremendous wisdom that really so far goes so far beyond man's wisdom. And some of you may have even experienced this, as you maybe just have related to others some of the wisdom that you have received from God. Others kind of stand in awe of you, like, wow, that's amazing. Where'd you get that? Don't tell them the Bible, because they'll dismiss it. They'll go, oh, yeah, okay, well, okay. No, just tell them, well, it's just something I learned in a class. So funny, I remember years ago when my mother was going to Southwoods to Westside Bible Church with us. She was a member of the Arizona Country Club. And she was out of the country club one day having lunch with the ladies or something. And somebody said something about, well, why don't you come, we're going to do this on Tuesday night or Wednesday night or what have you. And she said to them, oh, I go to a Bible class. And they looked at her like, you're really strange. And they even kind of said, why would you do that? Well, I go, it's the church my son is assistant pastor at, and I go and I learn the Bible. Like, why? I mean, she was really rejected. So the next time something came up and she said, as somebody said, well, Darius, you want to do this on a Wednesday night? She said, oh, I can't. I'm taking a class. They went, oh, how wonderful. You're taking a class. Well, what is it? She said, well, it has to do a lot with ancient history. Oh, well, that's just wonderful. We think that's so good. We're so proud of you. It's so nice you're doing that. Isn't that the way the world is? So if you happen to be caught in a situation where you get a chance to give somebody the pearls of God's wisdom, just be subtle about it. Don't tell them immediately where it came from. Reel them in. Now, I want to give you an illustration of wisdom. If you turn in your Bibles with me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We saw this in the ladies' class a few weeks ago. So this is going to be a little bit of a repeat for them. But Ecclesiastes, remember, was written by Solomon. It was his search for happiness. When I taught this series years ago, I called it Solomon's Midlife Crisis, because we can almost figure that it happened right when he was about 40 years old, halfway through his reign. And he goes off searching for happiness. And in it, in Ecclesiastes, as well as, of course, even more so in Proverbs, we have a lot of wisdom. A lot of the wisdom is just good old common sense wisdom. And I'll show you that in a moment. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon talks about the application of wisdom. In verse 14, and let's go back to verse 13. He says, "Also this, I came to see wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me." In other words, here he says, I did see, as I was searching for wisdom, I did see some wisdom, which would indicate that he observed it in others, and it impressed him. And it's interesting, the story he tells is almost like a fictional story. But it actually has some roots in history, because there was a situation that occurred during the latter years of his father's reign in a northern city, when Joab and the troops were after a man by the name of Sheba, which almost caused the destruction of an entire city. And finally, a wise woman came out of the city, and she came out and said, "You know, what's the beef? Why are you against the whole city?" And Joab said, "Well, we want the one guy that's hiding out in there, Sheba." And she says, "So we understand. If we let you have Sheba, you'll leave us alone." He says, "Yes." And he even said, this woman was wiser than any other. She goes back into the city, and the next thing you know, Sheba's head comes over the wall. So it was like that took care of that. So in some ways, some people think that this story that Solomon is about to tell is about going to change circumstances, change situation. They think it really goes back to that unnamed, and even in the historical account, this woman does not have a name. Her name is not given, yet her wisdom saved the whole city. So it says here, "And there was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it." So here was a walled city, small city. It was walled, and they basically closed up the gates, and now the larger army and the king, he was laying in a siege of the city. And he says in verse 15, "But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom." It's very interesting. That's all we're told. That's all we're told. We're just told that he delivered the city by his wisdom. And then, in the very next breath, "Yet no one remembered that poor man." He was the hero. You would think, at the middle of verse 15, that here this man delivered the city. He did so by his wisdom. That, well, let's name a street after him. Let's name a square after him. Let's erect a statue to him. Let's have an annual day in his honor. But no. No one remembered the poor man. He saved the whole city, and he did it by his wisdom. And here we see he wasn't a ruler. He wasn't a king. He wasn't the head of the armies. He was just a common person. Just like in the actual story, going back to the days of David, the woman was just a very common woman who happened to have a lot of wisdom. And while everybody else was frantically trying to figure out what to do, she figured it out. They only want one man. Why fight a battle over a person that is not even from our city? That wasn't even his hometown. It was his tribe, but that was not his town. So again, his head went over the wall, and then his body followed. Yet here, no one remembered that poor man. So now, Solomon's conclusion here at verse 16. "So I said, wisdom is better than strength." In other words, all the strength that they had in this city could not match the strength of this invading army. So wisdom was certainly better. "But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." So once he delivered the city, everybody said, "Well, that's great. Thanks a lot." And then if he offered any further wisdom, it was, "Oh, well, that's nice. We'll get back to you." And so any further offer of wise counsel was rejected. And so he says, "The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." This man, whoever he is, was an invisible hero. His deeds were forgotten. His wisdom was rejected. The application to us is we must not expect the world to applaud you even when you use and apply the wisdom that God has given. They may appreciate it for the moment, but it will not endure. They will not understand us because what we have available to us is as of a heavenly origin. And do not expect man to understand that which is from the heavens. William Ward said, committing a truth to memory is admirable. Committing it to life is wisdom. And that is what we want to do with the wisdom of God. We want to commit it to life. So as you hear people spouting off great truths and wisdom, which you will hear a lot of over the next few months as we approach Election Day in November, you're going to hear a lot of wisdom. As you hear those things, ask yourself, where is that wisdom coming from? Sometime it will just be good common sense. And that's fine. I'm glad the unbeliever at least has some good common sense about them. And when we study Proverbs, turn with me to Proverbs if you will. When we study Proverbs, you're really studying just a lot of good common sense. Somebody asked me one time, they were getting ready to teach a bunch of kids, and they said, well, I kind of have a choice of things to teach. I could teach the book of Proverbs, or I could teach one of Paul's epistles. And I kind of looked at him and I said, there's no contest between the two. I said, when you teach Proverbs, I said, you're teaching a lot of good advice that can be taken by the believer or the unbeliever and applied. But when you teach one of Paul's epistles, you're teaching Christians the very meat of the Word of God, exactly what they need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Your Proverbs is good to study. You get a lot of good wisdom about a lot of good wisdom out of study. It talks about working hard, being honest, being quiet, not being boastful. And I'll give you a little hint about how to study or how to read Proverbs. If you look at Proverbs chapter 1, no doubt the whole book, 31 chapters, is all a book on wisdom. We begin with the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the saying of the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise, and then the riddle. Now, notice what it says in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, that's the prelude. And that tells us the value of wisdom. Wisdom, even for the unbeliever, it's good for an unbeliever to be wise. But again, you as a believer have a wisdom available to you that is so much greater. Now notice verse number 8. Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now let me just ask you, who do you think is speaking at that point? A lot of people would say Solomon. No, it's David. And I'll tell you why. When David passed wisdom on to his son, he only had one son who would listen. Notice the singular. Hear, my son, the instructions of your father. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Who is Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Was she a wise woman? You bet. Very wise woman. A lot of people think that she is the who Proverbs 31 is modeled after. She shows herself to be wise. She had a little bit of a failing at the beginning of 1 Kings. She kind of got snookered into a deal by one of her other sons. But she had Solomon there to take care of the situation. And the other son lost his head. But Bathsheba would have been very wise. Now, so here you have, hear my son, singular. Now, let's turn over to chapter 4. hear my sons, plural. Now who do you think's talking to who? Solomon. Think Solomon had a lot of sons? Man, he probably had enough to have a small junior college. I mean, when you have 1,000 wives and concubines, you know, you have a lot of kids. I mean, I'm sure he'd be walking down the palace any given day and somebody would walk by and go, "Hi, Dad." And he'd go, "And which one are you? And who are you?" I mean, he had a lot of sons. And it says, now hear, O sons, the instruction of your father. I think a key to understanding Proverbs is whenever you see the word son in the singular, it is David speaking to Solomon. Whenever you see the word sons in the plural, it is Solomon speaking to his sons. And if you look at the wisdom that is mentioned in those different chapters, in those different paragraphs, you're going to see a real difference. Because when the singular is mentioned, you have a lot more mention of God. You have a lot more mention of spiritual wisdom. And when you have the sons mentioned, it's just kind of good old common sense that I think Solomon had a tremendous amount of. But I want you to look at verse 7. I think Proverbs 4:7 to me is a very interesting verse. Okay, hold your place there and go back to Proverbs 1:7. Verse 7, both chapters. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? Now, Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom is to acquire wisdom. Have you ever heard that something cannot be defined by using the word itself? In other words, what is faith? Faith is having faith. That doesn't work. You know, you have to use a different word. A good definition cannot use the word you are defining. That's what happens here. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. I have a picture in my mind of what was going on in the palace that day. And that picture is that Solomon gets all of his sons together and, you know, all of them come in and let's imagine, you know, 20 sons, who knows, 30 sons, brings them all in, doesn't even know half their names, gathers them all in from all of his wives and concubines. And he says, okay, he said, I'm going to do with you what my dad did with me. My dad, the great King David, taught me wisdom. And so I want to teach you wisdom. So my sons, sit down. And he says, I remember when my dad told me that the beginning of wisdom is just acquire wisdom. Does that even make sense? Everybody doesn't even make sense. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And that's what David would have taught his children, but I don't, his son Solomon. But I don't think that Solomon really caught on to that. So as good advice to just people, yeah, if you want to be wise, yeah, go out and get more wisdom. But it really does not have a whole lot to say about God. With all your acquiring, get understanding, prize her and she will exalt you and honor you. If you embrace her, she will place you on your head as a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Then we go back to one of the son passages. So I think it's an interesting way of looking at Proverbs. And I think when you do, you will see some places, I won't call them contradictions, but I would just see when David spoke, he really lifted wisdom up to the throne of God. And when Solomon spoke, well, it was just pretty good common sense, but it really was not a wisdom, as James would say, that truly comes from above. Well, when we come back together on Sunday, we're going to look at verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. And you might say, wait a minute, we've heard those words before. Yes, we have. And James is going to bring those two concepts back into the argument. The idea of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And when those are present as a result of getting the wrong type of wisdom, there's going to be disorder in every evil thing. And we'll spend some time looking on Sunday morning at the doctrine of jealousy. With that, let's pray and we can be dismissed. There is a missions meeting. Hopefully it will be brief. I assume Ron will meet in the library. Very good. Missions meeting in the library for all those who would like to be on the mission committee. And let's pray we can be dismissed. And then I have one other question. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening as we fellowship in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.